Well, I want to wish every one of you a joyous and Christ-filled new year. It's 2020, and we are continuing to get closer. As Christians, we know this. Every year that we advance, we're getting closer to the coming of Christ. All of history is centered around the two comings of Christ. He came first to save, and he's going to come to reign. And so we believe that we as his children are caught up in him. Amen? And so 2020 is not about us, but 2020 is about continuing to advance the kingdom of Christ. I just returned from Pune yesterday, and I'm still trying to get rid of some of that in my throat. It seems that it's just sort of a routine thing. I'm allergic to the air in Pune, or I love the clean air in Goa, but it's good to be back. And it's good to be back, especially after a long break. I think we took 2 Sundays off to talk about various issues surrounding the birth of Christ. But we're back in the book of Hebrews. And we are in the middle of Hebrews chapter 6. So if you would turn there, even in preparation, we're in Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 9 through 12. It's such a comforting passage. And it's a passage that I think is very appropriate even as we start our first Sunday in the new year to think about how we shall make it this year. And we're not going to make it by our own resolutions. I know the world tells us that every new year is an opportunity to have new resolutions. And I would say to you by the Spirit of God that that's a wrong foot to step on. That's a wrong pathway to move on. Because our resolutions are never going to make it. You're saying, Pastor, you're discouraging us. No, I want to encourage you. But this passage reminds us again, especially after the stern warning. You remember, he warned us as a church about those that might be in the church but don't know Christ. Those that might be in the church and not be saved. In fact, it's one of the most dangerous places to not be saved. In some ways, it's easier to discover unsaved people outside of the church because they're open about who they are. But an unsaved person hiding among the sheep has a great danger upon his or her soul. And so the writer of Hebrews was warning us, and he said, it is very hard for those, yea, it is even impossible, who are sitting under the reign and the blessing of the Holy Spirit, if they fall away to be restored to repentance. But after that, there's a need to comfort us. And that's what this passage is about. There's a need to comfort people after you've given them a stern warning. John Calvin said, there is nothing that can frighten or discourage God's people more than to think that we are hopeless. And I think he's right. Any teacher that would come to you and say, and I've had this happen, you know, there's no hope for you, Sammy, in mathematics, because you're just not geared for it. And you just feel like, okay, it's the end of the world, right? And we could even have that attitude towards us sometimes when we're looking at passages in the scripture. Is there any hope for me? Can I make it? Another pastor, as he was looking at this passage in Hebrews chapter 6, John Owen, he said, the writer of Hebrews is definitely a pastor, because he wants to lift these people up after giving them a stern warning. And he wants to remind them as a church, as believers, that he has spoken to them, but not upon them. He had been speaking to the church, warning the minority that were fooling around, but he wanted, by and large, the church to be lifted up, not to be discouraged. And how can we be encouraged? Well, let's read Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 9 through 12. This morning, if you have a Bible, I would invite you to turn there and look at these verses which the Holy Spirit has penned 2,000 years ago, but that are still fresh and alive and that can cause us to live. Don't you love the Word of God? I trust that you are here this morning because of the Word of God. And amidst everything else, amidst all the clutter, we come here Sunday after Sunday to be guided by God through His Word, because His Spirit uses His Word in our lives to produce fresh love for Jesus. And so Hebrews chapter 6, if you don't have a Bible, pinch somebody next to you and tell them to share their Bible with you, because it is so important that we look at these words, not just now as I'm reading it, but all throughout this sermon. Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 9 through 12. Here are the precious words of the Spirit. It reads like this: "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation. Though we are speaking in this way," and we have been speaking in a stern way. Verse 10, "For God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Do you get the feeling as you listen to those words that the writer of Hebrews wants us to not give up, but to make it, even 2020, as you look at 2019, and you think about maybe the ways in which you failed in your own heart. And it is a good time to reflect on those and to think about ways in which you might have victory in those same areas of sin and temptation and laziness. How are we going to press forward? How are we going to persevere? And there is a doctrine that is true. It's called the perseverance of the saints. And I don't like quite saying it that way, because ultimately, brothers and sisters, as the writer of Hebrews reminded us, it's not the perseverance of the saints that makes us. It's the perseverance of the Savior that helps us to make it. And even as you look at this passage, you can see that everything that we are as God's children, it's so precious, is wrapped up in Him being with us and holding our hand and making sure that we make it to the shores of heaven. He who began a good work in you will be faithful. Before we talk about complete, we need to talk about who He is. He will be faithful. And because we are faithless, He is faithful. And therefore, we will complete it. And therefore, we will make it to heaven. And you need to stamp upon your discouragement, in whatever area you are discouraged about the ways in which you haven't made it, that Jesus has made it, and Jesus will help you to make it. It is God's commitment that will help us to be committed. It is God's character that will change our character. And we always have to look at Him. In fact, if you look at this passage, it's really looking at Him when you look at verse 10, "For God is not unjust," right? It's not we that are righteous, but it is God who is righteous. God is the one who will help you to realize the full assurance. God is the one who gives us promises that we will inherit. You see, that's the emphasis of this passage. And so I want to motivate you this morning to persevere. I want to motivate you this morning to persevere, not by looking at yourselves, but by looking at your great God who is in the heaven, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God. And all three persons love you and want you to make it. Isn't that amazing? And therefore, 2020, for me, for you, is going to be a fantastic year, because we have a faithful God. We aren't faithful, but we have a faithful God. So let's look at three ways in which God is faithful to us. Three God-produced motivations. God's faithfulness, in other words, that we need to soak ourselves in so that we can persevere. So that we can persevere. I just had a long ride from Pune to Goa. And just a week ago, we went the other way. And it's hard sometimes when you're thinking about 7 hours, 8 hours, you know, to just keep putting your foot on that accelerator. I had to stop a few times and get out and stretch because my foot was falling asleep. But how do you make it? You make it because what's on the other side, right? And what's on the other side for us, brothers and sisters, is not an uncertain hope, but a sure promise of the faithfulness and the presence and the fellowship of God forever. And so let's look at this refreshing perspective. It's so different from what religion sometimes wants us to have, right? Religion, or man's ideas of how to make it, is always do this, do that, do this, do that, or else you're going to hell. But the gospel says God has done it all. And you're already going to heaven. And you don't need to fear. You don't need to be living in fear. You need to be living in love, you see? There's a whole difference when it comes to understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ. So three ways in which we can have joy this year by looking at God's faithfulness. Three God-produced motivations to persevere. The first is found in the Holy Spirit. And this is implied in verse 9. The Spirit is faithful to us. He is faithful to us. And I want you to look again at verse 9 and look at one of the key ideas in verse 9. He says, but beloved, we are what? Convinced. We are convinced. And this is the writer of Hebrews speaking as a leader, as a pastor to the congregation. He's saying there is a deep sense of conviction, of assurance that I have when I look at those that are stragglers and those that are weak in the church. There are few, but the majority in the church, because this is Jesus' church, give me great joy and I am convinced about them. And you say, brother, pastor, even though I don't know who you are, I'm going to meet you in heaven. What are you convinced of? And he says, I'm glad you asked. He says, I'm convinced that you have better things that accompany salvation. In other words, I'm convinced that you are saved. And I want to think about this, because assurance is, I think, one of the starting places of really making it in the Christian life. Doubt comes from where? From the devil. The devil would love us to doubt our salvation. And any pastor and any theologian that makes you feel that you have lost your salvation, by the way, that's a doctrine that doesn't come from the Bible, okay? You can't lose your salvation. I never tire of saying this, because it's not your salvation to lose. The salvation is held by the Son, and therefore it can never be lost, amen? And so assurance is, I think, one of the starting points of really making it this year. As you think about places where you have gotten discouraged, hasn't it been where you've been filled with doubt? Am I really saved? Does God really love me? Have you asked yourself questions like that? I have. Any mature Christian does, as they go through the ups and downs of life, because the devil wants to have his way in reducing your relationship with your Savior, and he wants to make you doubt that your Savior knows you and loves you. And you need to read Romans 8, right? 1,000 times. Can anything separate? Yeah, I can separate myself, for sure. But can anything separate me from God's love? And the answer is 1,000 times? No, never, may never be. And it will never be. You know, I love Martin Luther. He says this. Martin Luther, by the way, is our spiritual father as Protestants. And we should get to know him. But he said this. When I look at myself, I don't know how I can be saved. But when I look at Christ, I don't know how I can be lost. And it's all about where you look. It's all about who you look at, you see? It's absolutely true. I think sometimes we're just dancing between those perspectives, and unfortunately, too often, we're looking at ourselves or maybe at those around us, and we do get discouraged. But the writer of Hebrews says, we are convinced. It's very interesting, isn't it? As a pastor, even, he says, I'm convinced of the salvation of God's people. I don't doubt it. It's wrong even for a pastor to be producing doubt in the congregation. Why? Because even this word here, we are convinced, that he writes, it's given grammatically, and I'm being a little technical in the passive, but this is important, meaning that the writer of Hebrews doesn't convince himself, but somebody else is convincing him. It is always the work of the Spirit to convince the pastor and to also convince the people that they are saved. It is not the work of man, you see? This is a great and fascinating place to rest. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 3 to 4, Paul, even writing to the Corinthians, says, you are a letter of Christ. He says, literally, as I do ministry with you, I feel like, you know, I'm not just writing letters, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, but God is writing a letter, and that is the lives of the people. You are a letter of Christ, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. You know, one of the most exciting things for me, and I can echo with Paul, is to have a relationship with you, the saved people of God. And not for a moment do I think that it is because I own you, because I don't own you in any way. But I have just you on loan, in a sense, to see the Spirit of God work in your lives. Way beyond what I could think or imagine. As I see you go through trials, as I see you go through great difficulties, as I see you go through great relationship struggles, and I see you triumph, I know it's because the Spirit of God is working in your lives. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying there is a letter that is being written by the Spirit in ministry, and it is the growth of the people of God. Isn't that amazing? It's a conviction that God even gives the pastor. It gets me up in the morning. Today I was tired. Today, you know, my throat is kind of sore, and some of you are saying, yeah, we don't like this voice. I am sorry, but I'm here because of the joy of even seeing your faces as I look at several of you just with anticipation, listening to the word. And I know it's not because of me, because I don't have anything winsome in me, but the Spirit of God has won you over to love Him, to love Christ. Amen? That is such a joy for me. I got to say this 1,000 times. There's nothing better for me than to be here this morning preaching in church. Everything else in life is just, it fades away in comparison to ministry. It's just such a joy. And one day I get to hand you over and Christ enjoys you forever, you know? And I just fade away. Paul says, you are a letter written by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts, and such assurance we have through Christ towards God. Galatians 4:6 speaks about it's not just the pastor that has assurance, but I hope, brothers and sisters, you have assurance. And this is the assurance that we have because of the Spirit. Because you are sons, Galatians 4:6, God has sent forth His Spirit into our hearts, crying what? Abba, Father. One of the great mysteries of being born again, of being Christians, is that the more you're afflicted, the more you know how much you are loved. Especially by the Heavenly Father. And what is that? That's the work of the Holy Spirit. We are being convinced. You are being convinced. And so the first way in which we can make it this year is through the work of the Spirit in doing what? Assuring our hearts. And I want to remind you, brothers and sisters, that you have the Holy Spirit with you. And He is not just sitting there in your hearts, but every day He is showing you the sense of the love of God the Father upon your lives, of God the Son upon your lives, to know that you are saved. That's the work of the Spirit. Now you may say, what are some proofs that the Spirit uses to assure us? And the writer of Hebrews gives us two in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9. I think the first one is He assures us by showing us a love that we did not have before. A love that we did not have before. Look at how this starts. It starts off with, but beloved. I was speaking previously in a harsh way, the writer of Hebrews says, but when I turn to the saints, there is a love that is produced by the Spirit of God, and it shows us that we are saved, you see? This word is even a sense of, but dear friends, a total contrast from unbelievers. You know, just this last week, I was at DCC, and there have been some brothers and sisters in that church that I have known from when I was a little child. And I got to tell you that some of those people, because of a relationship in the Word of God and discipleship, they're closer to me than brothers or sisters or mother or father. I mean, I love my mother and father because they're saved too. But there are some relationships that when we see each other, we don't even have to say anything because we've just known Christ together for so long that we just have to hold each other and say, you're my friend. For all eternity. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying even. His language even is, but dear friends. This is the same word, beloved, that, by the way, the Father uses for the Son. In the Gospels, the word beloved is only used by the Father for His Son. Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, and therefore you follow Him. But what's amazing is God has given us that love for each other. Isn't that amazing? That's how we know the Spirit of God is in us. You know, sometimes we hurt each other. Sometimes we mess around. Sometimes we have unconfessed sin, but we come back together, and we only come back together because of the Spirit of God in our lives. And that's one of the great realities. I remember having so many fights with so many Christian brothers, but it's sweet to come back together, right? And to eat humble pie and to say, you know what, I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, Christ is our Savior, let's come back together. And that's the sense that we have in this passage, that we know that the Spirit of God is among us. You see? We know, 1 John 3:14, that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. Isn't the mark of the world so much hatred? You open the papers and people are beating each other and killing each other and raping and all kinds of stuff. It should make you weep. The only place that you can find a true consistent difference is in the church. And it's not because of us, it's because of the Spirit of God. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Brothers, lay down your lives because Christ has already laid down his life for you. And do whatever it takes to make sure you maintain this love, because this is a love that is going to be there forever, right? Everything else passes away, but love doesn't pass away. But he says, not only do we know that we are of the Spirit, that we are saved, and the Spirit does this work by giving us a love for each other, but we also see that we are of the Spirit by our fruit. There is a fruitfulness that is in the Christian life, and that's what he's saying here. We are convinced of what? Of better things. Of better things than what? Thorns and thistles. We looked at the previous passage, right? Of just strife and disagreement and just a lack of fellowship. There is something in the church that is supernatural, and that is every day in the church is newer than the day before. Why? Because there is new growth. There is new fruit. I am so encouraged as I talk to you, as I interact with you, and I see God working in your lives, because there is a fruitfulness that is only worthy of him, that is only produced by him. This is what we see. He says, we are convinced of better things that are produced by salvation, literally. The things that accompany salvation, it's not saying that we produced works in our own life, but it is the salvation of Christ that produced these works, you see? It's the salvation of Christ that produces works of faith. Luther, again, I'm going to quote Martin Luther a lot, so that you get to love him, okay? If you don't love him, you're going to love him after this sermon. But Martin Luther said this, the first and most preeminent of all works is faith in Jesus Christ. It is from this work that all other works must proceed. A Christian who possesses faith in God does everything with joy, while the man who is not at one with God is full of care and kept in bondage. And he asks himself, how many other works should he perform? He runs to and fro, but the Christian rests in faith. I love that. I think that's true. That we recognize that preeminently we approach God not through all our arms and our charity and how much we give and how much we love, but we enter into fellowship with God through faith. And the writer of Hebrews says, though we are speaking in this way, and he's implying that at times, you know, even the faith of the church needs to be pruned by discipline. And he says it causes us to have more true faith, true works. Sometimes false works needs to be cut aside. I have rose bushes in my garden, and I'm going to have to consult with Auntie Moy or somebody else later, but one of the things that I'm learning is that you got to prune them. Now, you shouldn't prune them too much, otherwise they become into dry twigs. But if you don't prune them, they won't produce roses. They just produce leaves. It's fascinating, right? So much so, John chapter 15, unless we are pruned by the Father, and the Father sometimes does that through pastors and through other Christians, unless we are disciplined and seeing our own sin, we will never see fruit. Paul Washer's wife, I forget her name even. Okay, she wasn't saved until a few years ago, and she shares that in her testimony. I'm not trying to humiliate her, but she wants people to know this, that she was sitting under the preaching of an evangelist, Paul Washer, who's so famous, and she was supposedly Christian, but she was never saved. And one day, you know, through the pruning of her husband's message, she got convicted. And she went to him afterwards and said, Paul, we've been married all these years, but I don't think I'm saved. I think that's a wonderful place to be, Because that's the place where you will produce fruit. When you know that you're a sinner that needs faith in Christ. And may God help us, 2 Corinthians 13:5, to test ourselves, to see if we are in the faith, because without faith there is no fruit. Examine ourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you unless you fail the test? You know, we're not a company of people here that, you know, are proud of who we are. We're not a company of people that boast. If that is who we are, then we're not born again. But we're a company of people that talk about our weakness and our sin. But we boast in only one. We boast in the cross of Christ and in Jesus Christ himself. Brothers and sisters, may God help you to make it this year by recognizing that you are saved through your supernatural love and through your supernatural fruit. May the Spirit of God move you on into greater works of service to him because of the work that he has begun in your heart. There's a second encouragement of God's faithfulness. Not only does the Spirit reassure our hearts, but the Father remembers. The Father remembers and is recording. What? Look at verse 10. It says, for God is not unjust. You say, God forbid that we would ever call God unjust. But sometimes in our attitude, we think God is unjust. By doing what? So as to forget your work. You know one of the accusations that Christians hold in their hearts sometimes? I've been so faithful. I've been so good to God, but he doesn't seem to recognize anything that I've done for him. All he gives me is trials. Maybe God is unjust. And that's the idea that the writer of Hebrews is attacking. And he's saying, on the other hand, God is faithful. And he's faithful because this is the amazing thing. Jesus has already done every work that we need to go to heaven, right? So what are our works then? I mean, they're dust, they're filthy rags. But catch this, if you're born again, God is recording and remembering every one of your works. For what? Well, we're going to find this out later for reward. But it's amazing that no Christian born-again person's work is being left by the wayside by the living God in heaven, but he's writing it in his book. This is just amazing, isn't it? Why? Because, again, he wants to give all the praise to his son for what he's done in your life. And he wants to encourage you. God remembers, the second motivation. The Father remembers. The Spirit reassures, but the Father is remembering you. Isn't this amazing? God is not unjust. The idea there literally is that he does not forget. This week, we were at a friend's house, and she's a dog lover, and she had some stray puppies downstairs, and we unfortunately got to see one of the puppies being hit and being severely injured. It was a very, very sad thing. But one of the things that was really amazing for me and Sarah and Abigail as we were watching out of the window was the mummy dog. And the way that she was just trying to lick that dog and care for her, and it almost made us weep because even as that dog was dying, she was not forgetting that dog. And then as the people took the dog away to the vet, she just lifted up her head and she howled in a way that made us all want to howl with her, you know, because she loved her puppy. If a dog can love her puppy that much, you know, that's nothing. That's nothing. That's the idea here, is that God doesn't forget his children. And one of the ways in which he doesn't forget his children is he cares for them. He records all their works. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22 reminds us of the reason why God doesn't forget us. It says, Lamentations 3, 22, it's because of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. That's the King James translation. I think it's accurate. You may go through trials, you may go through fire, but you will not die because you have a God who cares for you. Amen? God is not unjust. He's not forgetful of his children. But he's not unjust also because not only does he care, but he records every single day of yours. In fact, it says he records every single tear of yours. You're saying, Sammy, what are you making up? I'm not making anything up. God forbid. Psalm 56 verse 8 says, you have taken account of my wandering. Sometimes we think that God only has an account of my good days, right? But the Bible says that even my strange days, when I lose my way, when I'm I'm lost for words and for perspective. God knows me and he remembers me. And it says, you have put my tears in your bottle. Are they not written down in your book? The Father in heaven, because you are his child, has written every trial of yours in his book. And one day he's going to have a conversation. He's going to say, Sammy, you remember that day when you were weeping and miserable? I was there. I remember it. I don't forget, because I care for you. What a father we have. What a father we have. It goes on to say specifically that as we go through these days, God remembers our work and the love which we have shown towards his name in having ministered to the saints. Now, just to clarify, our works, again, are not something that is ours, but they're gifts of God, right? Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And your love, again, we love because he first loved us. And I will never tire of reminding you as born-again believers that all the credit goes to God, right, for works and love. But even though the credit goes to God in his mercy, he records when we produce those works, when we produce that love, because he wants to encourage us. You see, that's the kind of father that he is. He wants to put his arm around us and remind us that he knows our lives. You know, some of us think we're going to stand at the Bema seat, and it's going to be like my school principal, Mr. Roberts, shouting and screaming at you for your chemistry grades and how bad you are. And then you go away. You know, and the Bema seat, somehow we'll get into heaven. But I think the Bema seat is also going to be a time of weeping and joy and laughing and celebration with the Father in heaven as he remembers the victories in the struggles. That's the kind of father we have. He's not some school principal with some cane wanting to spank you all the time, but he's a father that cares for you. That's the picture that will help you to make it, right? When you have a good father, you want to live in love towards that father, and that's the father we have in heaven. Your love which you have towards the saints. You know, this is where the writer of Hebrews, I think, in some ways, is reflecting upon what comes later on in Hebrews chapter 10. And I'll just read it briefly. And this is a record of what this church was doing, these Christians were doing. Hebrews chapter 10, 32 through 34. Remember the former days when you were first enlightened, when you were first saved, and you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle. Some of the Christians were put in the circuses and allowed to be eaten by lions and wild beasts, through reproaches and tribulations, partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated, for you showed sympathy. This is what was happening. Some Christians were being thrown in jail because of their faith. I don't know if that's going to happen in 2020. Anything's possible, right? But one of the things that happens to Christians when we face persecution is the world begins to see how closely knit we are. And even though their loved ones were being thrown in prison, they weren't scared and saying, I'm not a Christian anymore, but they were identifying themselves with those people, it says in Hebrews chapter 10. And they were taking food to them in prison. And they were accepting joyfully the seizure of their property, knowing that they have a better possession in the heavens. The writer of Hebrews is saying is, the Father remembers and he knows all those things. The way in which you loved during persecution. You know, I don't pray for persecution, but I think one of the lovely things that God can produce even in our church in India, say we go through persecution, is he's going to strip us of our love for the world because it's all going to be taken from us. And he's going to give us the only thing that we have left, love for him and love for each other. And it will be actually, in some ways, one of the sweetest times before we go to heaven, if it happens, okay? I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, praise God. But if it happens, don't be fearful, because these are the good things that God the Father can produce, even in Cornerstone Church. There won't be anything else to worry about except God and each other. What's heaven like? God and each other. We will begin to see heaven more. We should kiss our persecutors and say, thank you for helping me to see God more and to see heaven more. And give him a heart attack, you know, as he's trying to persecute you, and say, praise God for your ministry in my life. Because I have a God who is greater than all the persecution. Amen. The Spirit reassures The Father remembers. What does Jesus do? Christ rewards. Christ rewards. Verses 11 and 12 speaks about the reward of Christ. If you look back at Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 11 and 12, as you look at the way in which verse 11 ends, that you realize the full assurance of hope until the end. The way in which verse 12 ends, be imitators of those who through faith and patience, what? Inherit the, not just one promise, but many, many, many eternal promises that will come straight from the hand of Christ. You know, the way in which the Bible ends, Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12, it says this. Revelation 22 and verse 12. It says, behold, I am coming quickly. And you know one of the reasons why? My reward is with me for my people. That's one of the reasons why we long for the coming of Christ, isn't it? There's going to be an individual reward for each of his children. Isn't that amazing? We don't deserve it, but Christ will give us gifts on that final day to render to every man according to what he has done. And some will have 10 cities, and some will have 5 cities, and some will have no cities. We won't be jealous on that day because there is no sin. But it should motivate us to live in a more eternally driven way today while there is time. As we look to that reward, there is a motivation in reward. You know, I don't want to buy that argument today. There are no winners, there are no losers, everyone's equal, because that's not true. And there is a sense in which we, the way in which we live today affects our reward. And what are the rewards that Christ gives us? I think very quickly, the first reward that he gives us is in the present. And it is this, it is hope. If you look at verse 11, we desire, and this is ultimately the goal of this pastor, this writer. He says, my greatest longing is that each one of you in the church, whether you're young, whether you're old, show the same diligence. Literally, that you would not procrastinate, but that you would have speed. That's the word diligence. I think sometimes the greatest danger in the church is procrastination. Leaving for tomorrow what you can do today. Not finishing well, but just having good intentions. I think that's the danger even in the secular world, isn't it? People that have a lot of dreams and visions, but they haven't done a single thing to implement them. And life is just a lot of unended frustration. Don't be lazy, brothers and sisters, about the Bible this year. Don't just talk about how you're going to read it. Read it. Don't be lazy about broken relationships this year. Don't just talk about forgiveness. Forgive. Don't be lazy about holy habits. Don't just talk about giving up that sin, giving up this sin. Do it. By the grace of God, do it. And don't wait till 2021. It's going to come in a blink of an eye. Or Christ might come before that. That's what he's saying. But if you continue to see victory, you know what happens? God produces this sense that, you know what? I'm a citizen of heaven. I'm not a citizen of earth. That's why my appetites are changing. I don't like pani puri anymore. I don't eat junk anymore. I'm eating biryani or spiritual things, because I belong not to the streets, but I belong to heaven. You see, that's the idea. Although I still do like pani puri. Romans chapter 5, verse 2. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And hope produces a party in us. That's what he says. We exult in the hope of the glory of God. The writer of Hebrews says, of hope until the end. You know, the more and more you live conquering sin, the more and more you're going to get a smell of heaven and a longing for heaven. The more and more you live in sin, you're not going to want to go to heaven. That's the idea. You're going to say, hang on, Lord, I still love my alcohol. I still love my parties. I said, you know, can you wait and postpone your coming? It's the saddest thing, isn't it? But people actually want to live in the gutter more than living as citizens of God. But the only way that you can have hope, the only way that you can have joy, is by giving up sin and experiencing an appetite for heaven. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. By the way, that's not just a reward in the future, that's a reward right now. That's a reward right now where people can say, you know, I had a dear sister, I think I've shared this before, who lost all her wedding gold. I think it was 3 weeks after she was married, you know, her mother-in-law had given her all this gold and all of that. And I remember her reaction. She said, "Praise God, I got less to worry about now." I think that's a heavenly perspective, isn't it? Because you can't get it back anymore. But now you can actually have your heart set upon the things that matter, which nobody can take away from you. No thief can take away from you. And that is your joy in Christ. Amen? That's a reward that only the born-again Christian has. Hope. But not only hope, but also the idea of heaven. And if you look at verse 12, it says this, "So that you may not be sluggish." This is the same word that he used for dull in chapter 5, verse 11. "But imitators." How do we get more of an appetite for heaven? We need to spend time with other Christians that love heaven. Be imitators. Literally follow a pattern of those who through faith and patience, who have a great trust in God, who have great long-suffering, they inherit the promises. The present tense is used here, which is the idea of that it goes on forever and ever and ever. They never stop enjoying the promises. Some people have asked me, is heaven boring? And I say, heaven's not boring because it's not just one promise, but it's promises. Day one will be promise one. Day two will be promise two. Day three will be promise three. Day infinity will be promise infinity. It never ends because Christ never ends. And that's why he doesn't use a tense that shows we just inherit at one time, but he says we just keep inheriting forever and ever. There is a banquet that is prepared for us that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, because it is coming from Jesus. Revelation chapter 7. Verses 15 through 17, "For this reason they are before the throne of God." This is a picture of heaven. "And they will serve him day and night in his temple." Are you longing for this? "And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no more." You long for that feeling, some of you men, of hungering no more? "They will thirst no more. Neither shall the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb is in the center of the throne, and he shall be their shepherd. And he shall guide them to the springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Isn't that a hope? Christian hope is not wishful thinking. I hope that she would say yes to me. It's not wishful thinking, you know? Christian hope is certainty because it's not based in my wish. It's based in his sovereignty. And therefore we hope in what is going to happen because it is written. Amen? And this is the only thing that will keep you through 2020. February 12th, 1554, an 18-year-old young lady, she was actually queen for 9 days. Some of you know her, Lady Jane Grey, was led to the stake by her own cousin, Bloody Mary, because Lady Jane Grey was a Protestant and Bloody Mary was a Catholic. And she wanted to put an end to her. She was 18 years old. She loved the Word of God, and she loved God so much that she had studied Greek and Hebrew, which was forbidden in those days, and she had memorized much of the Bible, and she had become like a Bible study teacher in the palace as an 18-year-old girl. And because of her Christian faith, she was led to have her head cut off at the chopping block. It was said, I don't know how she did it. I know the Spirit of God did it. For her, that she went gladly, and she was blindfolded, and she asked them where to lay her head, and she laid her head without being forced. But before she went to her death and into the presence of Christ, she wrote a letter to her 14-year-old sister. And this is how God works in the lives of his children. And she said this, "Live to die, that by death you may enter into eternal life. And then enjoy the life that Christ has gained for you by his death." This was written just a few hours before she died. "Don't think that just because you are now young, your life will be long." I think that's something all of us need to remember. "Because young and old are as God wills." May we make it like her, not through looking at ourselves, because we will fail. By looking at our great God. Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the encouragement of your word, and we pray that you would conform us, Lord, more to your purposes, less to our pride and our own will, but more to you, so that you may live through us. You may produce fruit in our lives this year, Lord, and to you belongs all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.